Ephesians chapter 5, as we come to this text, let me remind you of our goal over the next several weeks during this summer. We want to talk about what it means to grow in maturity. And there's a lot of directions we could go with this particular topic, especially in the scriptures. The primary issues that we're going to think about in terms of growing in maturity are related to dating and marriage and personal holiness and stewardship. And so those will be a lot of the topics that are woven in these texts. We'll spend a lot of time in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. I have a guy coming in to talk about personal finance and stewardship for actually 3 weeks this summer on Wednesday nights. And so I think that'll be super beneficial for us to have a really biblical perspective on that. I have some other guys coming in to do a couple of other things, but we're going to walk through a lot of these passages and just kind of see this theme of growing in maturity woven throughout these texts. You know, a lot of you coming up are getting married. Actually, several engaged couples in here, and I should say this, I'm terrible with birthdays. I can remember my own, and I will tell you, just in all honesty, this last year was the worst birthday I've ever had. This last Monday, I was sick, and Landon left. You know, Landon left for a few months to go away, and I thought that would be easy, and that wasn't easy. So I had to deal with that. But one other birthday that's actually quite important to me that I do remember happens to be my daughter's birthday, and she's in here, and she's turning 21 today. And so, Bella, happy birthday. I don't know where you are. You're so small that you're hard to see, but I love you and grateful you're in this ministry and grateful I get to say happy birthday to you. I'm sorry I don't do that for every one of you. I stink. I know. I'm sorry. I don't think I would say I love you that way to you, but just wanted to say that. It came to my mind right now. I almost forgot my daughter's birthday until this moment, so thank you, Lord. Back to what I was saying about marriage. Many of you are getting married. That's how that whole thing works in my mind. You know, you just trace those things. Many of you are getting married, and there's a lot of premarital counseling going on from myself, other pastors, and it's occurred to us that it's important for us to think through really a foundation of what biblical marriage is, and that's what kind of drove this series and got it off the ground. And so hopefully it'll be helpful as you guys who are getting married here shortly, as you guys obviously who are in this group are preparing for marriage, Lord willing, if God would have it over the next several years, that this will just be, it'll be helpful, it'll be beneficial, it'll be encouraging. But this morning as we begin this series, I wanted us to go to the beginning of Ephesians 5, and I want to spend 3 weeks talking about the foundation. And so we're going to begin this morning in verses 1 and 2. Let me read the text for us, and then we'll begin to look at this together. Therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know, it used to be that every handful of years or so, I was coerced to go to a place that has never been ranked too highly on my list of things to do in life. In fact, on a list of my favorite top things to do, this would probably fall somewhere between 200 and 300. It would most likely fit somewhere between getting my head stuck in a vise and accidentally shooting myself in the foot with a nail gun. That's somewhere where this lies. That's right, you probably guessed it. It's going to the zoo. I'm not a huge fan of animals to begin with, so planning to spend a day with them takes an incredible amount of effort from the innards of my soul. But regardless of my personal feelings towards the zoo, and we can talk about those some other time. I have enjoyed taking my children there over the years when they were toddlers. My older children tolerated it through the years, but let's face it, Ragsdale blood is fairly dominant, so they have similar feelings as I do about this all-day excursion. The last time I recall visiting the zoo was when Lawson was actually pretty small. He was the perfect age. He was probably like 2, 3, maybe. And he was enamored with what he saw, and that was hilarious to watch because he spotted different animals and was just drawn to them and would begin, you know, moving kind of like they did. And I especially enjoyed taking him through the monkey exhibit. You know, as disgusting as those creatures are and as terrible as that exhibit smells, those creatures are fascinating to watch and what they are able to do. Have you ever spent time watching how fast a monkey can peel a banana? I mean, I love bananas, but sometimes just trying to get that thing open without squishing the whole thing is quite a task. I mean, those dudes can zip through that banana peel like there's nobody's business, like it's not anybody's business. They can swing from a tree. They can do all kinds of crazy things, and they're quite fun to watch. Little kids get right up to the glass, and they watch the banter that takes place from these creatures. But each time I enter the monkey cages, which again hasn't been for some time at this point, I can't help but think of the saying, monkey see, monkey do. From what I can find as I thought about that saying, the origin of this saying really has nothing at all to do with monkeys. It was developed in the 1920s, and as you know, one of its primary meanings has to do with mimicry or imitation. There are all kinds of mimicry that take place in our world. There's comedians, they master the art of imitating famous people in order to jab at them and mock them. Little kids imitate their parents, the phrases and the words and the mannerisms that their parents use. When you think about imitation, you understand that it has two sides to it. One side is negative and manifests itself as an imposter or a counterfeit. The other is mimicking something good in a person. Some say that the greatest form of flattery is someone trying to imitate you. I think that depends on the context, but can be true. Our text this morning calls us to be imitators. And the one whom we are called to imitate is not another human. It is not some animal. But it is none other than the holy, majestic King of the universe, God himself. And it is this call, it is in this call to imitate God that we find both the foundation and the source of becoming biblically mature Christians. Simply stated, if you want to grow in maturity in your life as a Christian, imitate God. However, if our view of God is biblical and proper, this command actually should baffle us. It should overwhelm us. Why? Because Scripture tells us that our God is unfathomable. Listen to these words from Job chapter 11. Zophar is speaking. He says, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? Zophar's words to Job cause us to ask, how can we possibly imitate the one whom we cannot fathom? Consider Isaiah's response when he was confronted with the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, when he said, woe is me, for I am unclean because I am a man of unclean lips. As he beheld the glory of Yahweh, his robe filling the temple. The glory of God in that assembly. Isaiah was given the curtain pullback to visualize that and to see for a moment, get a glimpse of the glory of God in his unfathomableness, so to speak. Isaiah did not say immediately, oh, I must imitate you. He said, woe is me, I am sinful and wicked. My lips are unclean and the people who I serve are unclean. Or how about Peter's response when Jesus called him to follow him by giving Peter this miraculous catch on the side of the boat of fish? He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, to imitate this one who is so holy, who is so full of splendor, seems like it would be too much to bear, too much to bite off. And certainly, we cannot imitate God in his incommunicable attributes such as his independence or his transcendence or his omnipotence or his omnipresence or his omniscience or his holiness or his sovereignty. Nor can we imitate him in his divine actions, such as creating out of nothing, sustaining the universe, individually caring for every creature, satisfying his demand for justice, sovereignly controlling every minute detail of the universe. We cannot imitate him in those things, but we can. We have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to imitate God in reference to his kindness, his graciousness, and specifically in our text, in relationship to his love. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of this letter, we find a third occasion of Paul calling the church to walk worthy of her calling. In verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, we are called to walk in unity. In verses 17 through 32, we are called to walk in holiness. And here in these verses that we're looking at this morning, we are called to walk in love. We are called to walk in love. And I want you to note this morning five categories that will be helpful for us to hang our thoughts on this morning as we think through this all-important foundation of growing in maturity, of imitating God. I want you to note first there at the beginning of verse 1, the mandate. Note the mandate. As you look at verse 1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God. Therefore is referring back to the fact to the result of the reality that God has forgiven us in Christ, which he has unpacked in this letter. And he has been so gracious to us, as we see there, at the end of chapter 4. And because of that, we as believers are to continuously become greater imitators of God. To become an imitator of God is a command here. And it is motivated or fueled by God's work in Christ for us. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so this command then comes off the heels of that statement in verse 1. And it is motivated and fueled by that statement. God's work in Christ, as the motivation indicates, that believers have no excuse to wiggle out of obeying this command. This word translated imitator comes from the Greek word meaning to mimic. Believers are to mimic or copy God, is what Paul says. We are to copy this one who has acted graciously to us in Christ through our interactions with one another. You know, certainly it's true when we think about this, when we think about the scope of this command to imitate God in the way that we love one another. We can kind of be... We have to ponder for a minute the thought of, you know, there are a lot of people in my life and there are those who I'm closer to than others. You know, the reality is that it is true that we don't have to be best friends with everybody. That's not how we're wired. We are drawn to some more than we're drawn to others, and we're closer to some, and we develop those close friendships, those close relationships. We even see that in the life of our Lord, even within his 12 disciples. And so we know that that's not going to be the case, that everybody's going to be best friends with one another, but it doesn't excuse us ever from acting graciously to one another through kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. You know, just because we don't agree with every single believer that we know on every single topic or in every way that we handle life doesn't mean that we aren't, that we are somehow excused from this command to walk in love. This command is in the present tense, meaning that it is to be ongoing, it is to be continuous. This isn't a one-off command. This should be one of the primary activities that God's people are participating in, to walk in love. This call to be an imitator of God is common in the New Testament. There's several passages that note this. Matthew 5:48 says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Luke 6:36 says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." 1 John 4:10 and 11 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Or Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, as Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men." Goes on to talk about becoming obedient all the way to the point of death on the cross. Throughout the New Testament, we are called to imitate God. We are called to be like God. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 also calls us to be imitators of him. Why? Because he is of Christ. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Friends, this is the mandate. This is the standard. That we are to be imitators of God. That is who we are as Christians. We are not to imitate the world. We are not to imitate anything that is anti-God. We are to imitate God. To imitate God and how we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church most specifically. The entire sum of this command is wrapped up in love, which we're going to see in a moment. But the question is, how are you doing with this? Would people characterize you as a gracious person, a kind person, a compassionate person, a forgiving person? Because understand the connection of this command to your maturity as a Christian. If you aren't characterized as one who is seeking to obey this command to imitate God, then you are certainly not growing as a Christian. This is absolutely foundational. Before we talk about all the practical issues of life, personal holiness, dating, marriage, kids, family, all of that, comes this foundation. You must be a person who is devoted to imitating God. And understand that if that is your focus, if that is your life, then all of these other things that we're going to talk about, yeah, there's logistical things and there's tangible things you have to think through. There's all of that. But if you are a person whose life is characterized as imitating God, this other stuff is going to work out. It's going to. This is foundational. This is something that you can't overlook. That's the mandate. Second, I want you to note the manner. The manner. the second part of verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The manner in which we are to go about following this command to imitate God is there at the end of verse 1, and it is as beloved children. That is to say, as those who know that they are loved by the God of this universe. This command to imitate God is not some stale or legalistic demand from a cruel dictator, but rather this comes from your heavenly Father, who considers you to be his beloved child and who loves you with the same love in which he loves his own son. This provides us with great freedom and joy and carrying out this mandate, doesn't it? When we see this command that says imitate God, which is overwhelming, causes us to step back, causes us to contemplate how sinful we are, how holy God is. When he says imitate God as beloved children, it helps us to understand the context of this command. This is God saying, follow me. Follow me not because you're able to in and of yourself, not because you're perfect. Follow me because you're my child, and I love you, and I care for you, and I'm going to enable you with my Holy Spirit to follow this command. You know, consider the difference in a child who, excuse me, who obeys knowing that they are deeply loved, and then compared to the child who obeys trying to earn love because they are unsure of their parents' love. You know, perhaps you grew up in one of those two sides in your home. But the child who grows up in a home where there's absolutely no doubt that their parents love them, yeah, maybe that child does a lot of stupid things and there's discipline and sometimes they've been really hard on their parents and all those things. They come out of that home, those handful of years, and think, man, I'm so grateful that I have parents who've loved me, who've walked with me through this course of life. And then you have this child who doesn't really know, which is super sad, isn't it? Who doesn't really know if their parents love them. And so they're walking on eggshells all the time, right? They're wandering around walking on eggshells. I don't know if I'm going to please my parents here. I don't know if I'm not. But if I don't, then this is going to happen, and I'm not even sure how much they love me. It's a total difference. Think about it in terms of our relationship with God. Obviously, if God was a cruel dictator and he says, imitate me, it's going to be hard, and it's going to be all kinds of, you know, bent kind of issues in our lives that we struggle with that. But what Paul is saying is saying, imitate God, and imitate God as a dearly loved child. Like, you just go all in. It's not going to be perfect. There's going to be mistakes along the way. There's going to be God's disciplining, loving, disciplining hand that's going to come alongside you. But do this, because God loves you. We're not to imitate God in order to earn favor with him. We can't. But rather because we are his dearly loved children. And as his beloved, friends, we are secure in him. And we have no need to fear his wrath. You see, he has already set his full favor upon us and grants us ongoing forgiveness for the times that we don't measure up to his standards, because day in and day out, we are not going to measure up to the standard of our God. But he is gracious, and he is kind, and he is merciful. And every single day he forgives and he grants grace. He gives us the ability to keep going. You know, this word children here in our text is used most often to refer to an only child who receives all of his parents' love and devotion. Perhaps you're an only child and you received a lot of love and devotion from your parents, more so than perhaps in our family, where we have 7 children. We're trying to divide that up, love them and care for them, but the personal attention isn't quite the same with every child as it would be in an only child home. That's the word that's kind of being used here. And the reason Paul is using this is that in the same sense, God loves us. God loves you individually with all of the love that is heaped upon each of us individually. All of God's love is yours as an individual believer in Christ. This is how much love has been lavished upon us. It is the entirety of the love of God lavished on you, yes, corporately as the church, but more so, you as an individual, Paul is saying here. Every bit of love that the Father has been lavished upon you. You are his dearly beloved child. It's an amazing thing. And since this is how much love has been lavished upon us, we are to be imitators of God because of that love that we have experienced. This love toward us is a deep, committed, everlasting love. You know, we live in a society right now that knows nothing of committed love. Any and every excuse seems to be on the tip of the tongue to wiggle out of some kind of commitment to love another individual. Just take the home, for example. Divorce for any reason at all is rampant. And the results of that cause there to be a lack of security for the entire family. It's no wonder this generation has the distorted view of love that it does. And it is distorted. When children don't see the demonstration of a committed love that brings security and freedom for the 18 years of their life, that they are to be under that umbrella of love. How then are they expected to know what it is supposed to look like and then actually carry it out in their own lives with another individual, with a set of children? They can't. It's devastating. We have a generation of young people right now, including believers, who are floundering and reluctant to get married. Why? Because they aren't sure a committed, lifelong love is even feasible. Because they've never been in the presence of it. This has become an epidemic. Listen. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Father, the King of the universe, the great I Am, has lavished his love upon you in a committed, irreversible way in Christ. And as a result, it doesn't matter how you grew up. It doesn't matter what family situation you came out of. It doesn't matter what the world is telling you. You can walk in security, and you can imitate him with great joy and learn to walk in love as he has called us to. Don't look to the world to find out what love is. Look to the one who is the author of love. Third, I want you to note the means. The means there in the first part of verse 2. Look down at verse 2 with me. He says, and walk in love. With this command, Paul is further explaining the means or the way believers are to carry out this mandate, to be imitators of God. We are commanded to walk in love. Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, writes this. He says, we are called to love not because other people are empty and need love to feel better about themselves, but because love is the way in which we imitate Christ and bring glory to God. The idea behind this verb, walk here, has to do with your habits and your lifestyle. You're familiar with this in the New Testament. When New Testament writers command us to walk in the ways of God, they're talking about our lifestyle. They are talking about our habits. This same word is used in chapter 4, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 17 to describe the same thing. This command to walk in love is the summation statement that included being kind, compassionate, gracious, and forgiving to others, as Paul just laid out at the end of chapter 4, which we just read a minute ago. This is the summary. Paul says you are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And here's the summation of that: walk in love. We are to do all that we do out of love. And when we do, we imitate God. So who are we to demonstrate our love to? Well, Welch goes on in his book to directly answer this. He says, who are the other people? They take on three different shapes: enemies, neighbors, and family. What is our duty to them? Love. Love may take a different form with each group, but our duty is summed up as love. We love enemies by surprising them with our service toward them. We love neighbors by treating them like our family. And we love the body of Christ, our true brothers and sisters, in such a way that the world and spiritual powers are stunned by our oneness. I love that statement. You see what Welch is doing? He's breaking the people up into three categories and says, the command is to love. Yep, love to these categories looks different. Don't miss what he says. Our interaction, our love relationship with each other is to be, he says, that we are to love the body of Christ, our true brothers and sisters, in such a way that the world and the spiritual powers are stunned by our oneness. That's an amazing kind of love. And this love that would stun the world, it can only be supernatural. Right? This is not going to be generated in our own feelings towards one another. It doesn't happen. Those come and go, fade often. But it can only be wrought by the Spirit of God. This is the work of God in the gospel, producing life and causing the Holy Spirit to dwell with you. And that Holy Spirit then works in your life as you interact with the Word of God. He takes the Word and he produces fruit in your life as you obey the Word. And it starts to generate this kind of love, the kind of love that stuns the world because they know nothing of it. They don't understand anything about that kind of love. This love is defined as that which seeks the highest good of the loved one. We ask the question, what is the highest good of any person? It's the will of God. It's the will of God. This love is a fully invested love of the will carried out by the actions and emotions fit to accompany those actions. Jerry Bridges, in a great book, clarifies this matter further, the practice of godliness. He says, love is very much a matter of actions rather than emotions. However, although this emphasis on acts of love is certainly necessary, we can sometimes give the impression that love doesn't involve any emotion, that it is entirely an act of the will, of one's duty, regardless of how one feels. We can even promote the saying that says, I can love him, but I can't like him, type of attitude. The Bible does not support such an unbalanced concept of love. Fervently, fondly, and affectionately are used in the Bible to describe the love Christians ought to have for one another. Obviously, such a fervency of spirit cannot substitute for loving actions, but surely it should accompany them. We dare not settle for less. In order for love to be both action and emotionally invested, there has to be a devotion of God's people to one another. Therefore, being a part of one another's lives is essential to carrying out the command to walk in love. It's difficult to invest your love in those you don't know. Right? To truly engage in loving someone by looking out for their highest good, by leading them to the will of God through your kindness and your benefiting them. And to truly be invested in somebody emotionally. If you don't know them, that's difficult to do. Some of you know this about me. Some of you might find this a little bit odd, but I'm an introvert. I'm actually a pretty reserved person. It takes me a while to know somebody. And so I'm very reserved to invest in the way that I love somebody if I don't know them. And the same may be true about you, whether good or bad, how we're wired. The reality is, in the church, if we are going to be imitators of God, and we are going to do that by walking in love, then we have to be a part of the church. We have to be in people's lives, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. We have to engage in building one another up. We have to engage in challenging one another. We have to actually do life together for this to work. Let this be a challenge to you. Invest in one another's lives, even when it's hard and inconvenient. This investment is also critical in our evangelistic purposes. Because we are invested in one another, we are building one another up, we're encouraging one another, and what does that do? As Welch said, it shows the world, it stuns the world with our oneness. Well, what does that do? That gives us opportunity for the gospel. Doesn't it? And why are you such a joyful person? And you know, I showed up at your church, I was watching you and watching you interact with people, and I was just kind of blown away by the way that you interact with people and your loved one. I could never imagine doing that with people at work. I could never imagine doing that with people in my family. All of a sudden, you have an open door for what? To say, well, this isn't because of me. This is only because of Christ. It's only because of the work of the gospel. So there's an investment that's critical that furthers our evangelistic purposes. That's the means. You have the mandate, you have the manner, you have the means. Fourth category I want us to hang our thoughts on is this, and that is the model. The model in second part of verse 2. Look at the text. It says, walk in love just as. That phrase, just as, indicates a comparison that is about to be made by Paul. Notice the comparison. Just as Christ loved you. This comparison sets Christ's love as the model for us to follow. You're familiar with the children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. You could bust into the motions if you want, right? Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. It's true. Sing it over and over. I sing it to my littles. Sometimes I'm tired, winded from walking up the stairs, so I sing it pretty fast and out of breath, but nonetheless sing it. We overlook its truth. If you belong to Jesus, he loves you with an infinite, special love. This love of Christ that he has for you is a secure love. It is a protecting love. John tells us of this magnificent love of Christ for his own in several verses. Let me just mention a couple. John 13, 1. He said, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. the height of all passages concerning the love of Christ has to be Romans 8. We go there often. You can flip over there. I just want to read a few verses from Romans 8. Set your eyes on them. Verse 5, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, this love is strong. It is enduring. It is unconditional. It has completely secured us as God's children. We can never kind of try and get our way out of his love in any way. Nothing we can do can cause us to get outside the love of God that he has for us in Christ. This love is amazing. It is overwhelming. It is magnificent. It is purposeful. It is specific. And it is self-sacrificial. You see, our lives are to be patterned after Christ's love. He is the standard. He is the model. So that begs the question, how then are we to model his infinite love? And this leads us to the fifth and final category that I want you to note this morning, and that is this, the method. The method by which Christ modeled his love for us is sacrifice. Look at the text. It says that he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ gave himself, he substituted himself, he put himself in our place as the ultimate sacrifice, as the ultimate act of love. John 10, Jesus tells us that he laid down his life for the sheep and that nobody took his life from him, but that he laid it down on his own initiative. Friends, Christ took the initiative in handing himself over for us. We call this sacrifice. We call this more specifically, we call this substitution. Christ in our place, in our stead, as our sacrificial lamb. Self-sacrifice. Certainly no illustration is worthy enough to demonstrate the ultimate sacrifice of the sovereign Son of God on behalf of dead sinners, but we do get pictures of this amazing self-sacrifice in our world at times. A couple decades ago now at this point, there was a movie that came out where a guy's son had a significant heart issue. And if the heart wasn't replaced, his son was going to die. His son was like 8 or 9 years old. This family was poor. The father worked hard, but he had had his hours cut back, his benefits cut back, and the insurance company wasn't going to pay for such a transplant, a heart transplant. And it brought, you know, the father to the end of himself. At the church they were at, they took an offering. I mean, the money they were coming up with was obviously just super significantly short. A couple decades ago, it was still a ton of money to have your heart replaced. And he got to the end of himself to the point where the doctor said, your son is going to die because you don't have enough money to pay for this. And so he barricades himself in the hospital, right, with the doctors, with the doctor who can perform the operation, and goes in with a weapon and takes the man hostage and said, listen, you're going to perform the surgery on my son. And it gets built up, this whole thing, there's these hostages and everything, but the point is that this guy's going to perform this surgery by this father taking his own life and this surgeon cutting out his heart and putting it in his son right then because he was a match. Pretty insane to think about. As a father, I could resonate with that. I could resonate with that. And that was going to happen. And what's comical in the movie is when the doctor says, you know what? Fine, I'll do it. All is said and done, I'll do it. The guy has to actually put a bullet in his gun because he wasn't going in there to harm anybody. He was going in there to actually do this, and he had to put a bullet in his gun because that's how he was going to take his life so he could give his heart to his son. And the doctor was kind of blown away by that. Amazing sacrifice. Right, again, it's a movie, and take it or leave it, do whatever you want with it. But the reality is, his son was going to die, and the only way that he was going to live is if that father gave his life for his son in that moment. That was the only clear thing he could see. That's self-sacrifice. That's putting yourself in the place of another so it benefits that other person. John 15:13 says it like this, that there's no greater love than this, that one who lays down his life for his friends. This kind of sacrifice that Jesus displayed is amazing, but it goes beyond just simply dying on behalf of another person. Jesus didn't just die on behalf of other people. No, this demonstration of love by Christ was not for those who are good, but for those who are sinners, for those who are hostile to God, hating God, loving evil deeds, dead in their sin, walking according to the course of this world. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This wasn't Christ giving his life for an admirable person. Christ's sacrifice, this method, this model that is before us, is the holy, righteous, perfect, loving, all-sufficient God of this universe laying down his life for the most wretched that have ever lived. This sacrifice was a volunteer offering of himself on the cross. It was specific. It was intentional. It was final, and it met the Father's just requirements to deal with sin. You see, it was the only way. Had to be holy God for sinful man. If there was ever going to be a restored relationship between the God of this universe who's holy and man who is desperately wicked, then God had to make a way somehow, and that was Christ, his perfect life, living in our place so that his righteousness could be imputed to our account, and then his sacrificial death, standing in our stead, taking our sin upon himself so that we could be restored to a holy God. Father's just requirements were met with Christ's sacrifice. It was an infinite sacrifice that provided an infinite cleansing for all who would turn to Christ in salvation. In Hebrews 9:10, they depict for us that Christ is the sacrifice, but also fulfill all of the offerings and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Every year they had the Day of Atonement where all the sacrifices would be offered for various sins of the people. And there were sacrifices going on constantly at the temple. Hebrews 9:10 explained to us that Christ was the final sacrifice. There was no other sacrifice needed. It was ultimate. It was final in every sense. It says he gave himself for us. But notice, look again at verse 2. That Paul says this sacrifice was a fragrant aroma. Sacrifices of the Old Testament found in the first 5 chapters of Leviticus describe for us the five offerings commanded by God. Three of them were burnt offerings. The other two were a meal offering and a peace offering. And of each of these offerings, the Bible says that they provided a soothing or fragrant aroma to the Lord. However, there were two other offerings that were repulsive to God. The sin offering and the trespass offering. And they were repulsive to God because they foreshadowed Christ as bearing the sin of mankind and the Father then turning his back on Christ. But, friends, when Christ died for sin, he crushed sin itself. It was no longer this representation offering. He actually crushed sin itself because it was the final sacrifice and there was no further sacrifice needed. And as a result, the final sacrifice of Christ was a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice, aroma to God. He was pleased with the offering of his son. Because in that offering, he bore the sin, yes, and the Father did turn away, but he crushed sin. He eliminated sin. And furthermore, when we come under the sacrifice of Christ for salvation and walk in love, modeling our Savior by being living sacrifices, which manifests itself in sacrifice for one another, we too are a fragrant aroma pleasing to God. Friends, being imitators of God is who we are called to be. And our maturity as believers corresponds to our commitment to this. The first and foremost priority of your life sitting here this morning as a Christian should be, I want to imitate God with everything that I'm about. Everything else falls under that priority. If you're stagnant in your growth, I promise you, you're not striving to be an imitator of God by walking in the love that Jesus modeled for us and living lives of sacrifice and service to one another. That's why you're stagnant. Understanding this is foundational to our growth and to the things that we will cover in this series that we have coming up this summer. Listen, if you're not in Christ this morning, you have heard the gospel. You have heard Paul declare the gospel. And Jesus commands you. Yes, he invites you. Yes, he compels you. But know this, that Jesus commands you to repent and believe in the gospel. To not sit there any longer, dabbling with the different sides. Not question it any longer. But to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to this one who lovingly gave himself as a sacrifice for your sins, that you might be restored to God. Come to him today. The mandate, though it seems overwhelming, is clear. Be imitators of God as those who are secured by God's love, by means of walking in love, following our model who is Christ, and his method, which is self-sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for this text. Father, I pray that this will be foundational in our hearts as we work through this series this summer. Father, help us to be fully committed to imitating God as dear children. Lord, we love you. praise you and we thank you for our time together today. We ask for our time together tonight to be a sweet fellowship, pleasing to you, a wonderful time together. Lord, we love you in Christ's name. Amen.